Our passage this morning is found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The title that I've entitled this message is The Neglected Member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, we read, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born?" Let's pray together. Father, as we now explore this passage, as we explore the subject of the Holy Spirit, Father, we recognize that your Spirit is mysterious. He moves in mysterious ways, in ways which are not easily detected. So as we explore this subject, and as we further delve into this mysterious Holy Spirit, we pray that your Spirit would guide us, would give us understanding, that we would more fully appreciate and glorify that member of the Godhead which seems to be so often neglected. So we ask your blessing upon our service today. We ask that your Spirit would guide us and give us understanding, that he would more fully reveal himself to us in the magnitude of his ministry to us today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The passage I have chosen this morning is a familiar passage to us. It is the account of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the believers who were gathered together in this one place following the Lord's ascension. The event recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, is the event that is the formation of the church at Pentecost. Literally, the church was born in this moment in which we just read. And prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the organism that we now know as the church did not exist. As verse 1 of this passage states, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place. Now, we don't know who all is. Is it every believer at that time? I believe it is more than simply the apostles. I believe that it is a gathering of this new body, this new group of believers. We know from Acts chapter 1, verse 15, that there were 120 people present when Peter proposed the selection of a man to replace Judas as the 12th apostle. But it is not certain whether every believer was present in the room at that time, but I would suggest that most, if not all, believers were present at this momentous occasion. This creation of the church, which we see described here in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, is significant. Again, we'll read it. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It wasn't a violent rushing wind, but it sounded like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, not tongues of fire, but tongues as of fire, something similar to fire, distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them, each one of whoever was gathered in that room, not simply the 12 apostles, but all the believers who were present in the room at that time. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit came and the church was born. He began to operate in a new way. And this new way that the Holy Spirit was operating, filling all these believers, creating this organism of the church, was in fulfillment of promises that Jesus had made to the believers. We see these promises in several passages. They're all in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Later in John chapter 14, verse 26, but the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Then later in John chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And then in John chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Every Christian knows and believes in the triune God, our triune God. That is what makes us distinctive. We believe in a triune God, three persons, but one God. Three distinct persons subsisting as a single God. We know that our triune God is identified as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet despite the fact that we know who the three persons of the Godhead are, the member of the Godhead who is often ignored and almost seems non-existent to many Christians is the Holy Spirit. How much do you know about the Holy Spirit? Other than the verses I just cited, there is not a whole lot revealed in Scripture about the Spirit. There's a lot revealed about what he does, but there's not revealed a lot about him. We have four Gospels. We have the entire New Testament that teach us the teachings of Jesus Christ. But there is not a whole lot that we know about the Holy Spirit. How much do you know about the work of the Holy Spirit and what he is doing in the world and in the church today? How many times do you give thanks to the Holy Spirit for what he has done when you pray? The need for a knowledge and understanding of the existence and work of the Holy Spirit is real and pressing. As Arthur Pink states, ignorance of the third person of the Godhead is dishonoring to him and highly damaging to ourselves. The 19th century theologian George Smeaton of Scotland began his definitive work on the Holy Spirit by saying, wherever Christianity has been a living power, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been regarded equally with the atonement and justification by faith as the article of a standing or falling church. Another 19th century theologian, the Englishman Samuel Chadwick, is even more forceful in speaking of the great need to learn about and worship the Holy Spirit more diligently. Chadwick says, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the crowning mercy of God in Christ Jesus. It was for this all the rest was. The incarnation and crucifixion, the resurrection and ascension were all preparatory to Pentecost. Without the gift of the Holy Spirit, all the rest would be useless. The great thing in Christianity is the gift of the Spirit, the essential, vital, central element in the life of the soul and the work of the church is the person of the Spirit. You think about those two quotes. It makes me realize how much I diminish the Holy Spirit. I really know very little about the Spirit. I pray to the Spirit very little. We focus so much on the work of Jesus Christ, but the finished work of Jesus Christ is what makes our atonement available to us, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit who actually applies it to us. We cannot be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So we must understand that the formation of the church and the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is equal in importance to the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. As Chadwick states, the gift of the Spirit is the crowning mercy of God in Christ Jesus. While the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ accomplished his atoning work for our sins, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in each of us that actually saves us. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ would be nothing to us. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in each of us, the atoning work of Jesus Christ would leave us without Christ. If these statements by Smeaton and Chadwick are true, and I believe they are, why are so many people in the church so ignorant of the Holy Spirit? I believe there are several answers to this question. First of all, in John chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord says of the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Because one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is to testify about Jesus Christ. Many Christians are under the mistaken belief that the Holy Spirit is merely a behind-the-scenes God who seeks no glory for himself. He's simply a member of the Godhead who chooses to remain invisible and diminishes himself for the sake of teaching about Jesus Christ. But just because the Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus Christ does not mean that he is not worthy of worship and praise and glory as an co-equal member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit, being a co-equal member of the triune Godhead, is fully worthy of our praise and glory and worship. And yet we diminish him. We fail to deliver and to give him the glory and the worship that he is justly due. Secondly, I believe that because the work of the Holy Spirit is not readily apparent and observable as the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, and because those are the focuses of our salvation, those are the points upon which we believe and which we are saved, many Christians fail to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit and thereby fail to praise and worship him for his present work in the church and in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead who is operable in the world, in the church today. After all, how often do you recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and thank him? I know I am very remiss in neglecting that. The third reason I think the Holy Spirit is diminished in the church today is, unfortunately, because of the misunderstanding of the works and the gifts of the Holy Spirit by those in the charismatic movement. Many modern Christians seek to distance themselves from any appearance or association with what we see as a misunderstanding or misinterpretation of the Spirit's gifts that are operative in the church today. Many non-charismatic Christians view the charismatic movement as, at best, a misinterpretation and, at worst, a perversion of the gifts of the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore seek to distance themselves from any association with it. But in seeking to distance themselves from the charismatic movement, we have also inadvertently distanced ourselves from the legitimate work of the Holy Spirit. I believe that as a result of the reasons I just laid out, that the church of recent generations has become more and more ignorant of who the Holy Spirit is and the work that he's doing. I recently read, and the reason for this whole message is I recently read Arthur Pink's book, The Holy Spirit, in which he explains, using Scripture, the many ministries of the Holy Spirit. Written in the 1930s, the author does an excellent job of explaining the role of the Holy Spirit in the church and in individual Christians, and I commend it to you. And this morning, I'd like to give an overview of some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit that Arthur Pink explains in his book. It is commonly known that the significant role of the Holy Spirit in individual Christians is that of regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration, the theological word, is the event in which the Holy Spirit quickens or brings to life men and women who are spiritually dead. It is the Holy Spirit who gives you new life. And while the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has paid the redemption price for our salvation, it is the Holy Spirit who actually performs the work of saving us. When you are regenerated, you are made spiritually alive in Christ Jesus through his atoning work. But it is the Holy Spirit who actually makes you alive. Then, following our regeneration, the Holy Spirit begins the process of changing us. This changing process is known as our sanctification. Sanctification is the process of transforming us from what we were as baby believers, brand new believers, into mature Christians. And this process of sanctification continues for the remainder of our life. There will never come a time in this life when we can sit back and say, I'm complete. I'm Christ-like now. We will never achieve that in this life because we still live in these bodies of flesh. As I said, the Holy Spirit's primary role in the church and in individual Christians today is that of regeneration and sanctification. Just as our earthly parents brought us into the world and parented us to maturity, so the Holy Spirit has given us spiritual life, and he is in the process of parenting us to spiritual maturity. Our sanctification is the process of spiritual parenting that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. And this morning I want to highlight some of the various aspects of this Holy Spirit's parenting process. And hopefully this message will spur each of you to more fully study the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, I have given to you in your sermon notes on the back, there are 16 points that I've listed. They are not all the points that Pink makes in his book, but they are ones that I wanted to highlight. First of all, it is a great mistake to think that the work of the Holy Spirit are of all one kind, or that the Holy Spirit is only operative in Christians. The fact is, the Holy Spirit is operative in every single human being. While we think of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and Christians individual, many of the works of the Spirit are wrought by Him upon and within men who are not saved. As the Puritan John Owen states, many are made partakers of Him in His spiritual gifts, who are not made partakers of Him in His saving grace. That's quite a statement. The Spirit is operative in every single person. The spiritual light that God furnishes different souls varies considerably both in kind and degree. Charles Spurgeon says of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit works in two ways. In the elect, the Spirit works with saving grace. But in other men's hearts, He works with restraining grace only. And the restraining grace, though it will not save them, is enough to keep them from breaking out into the open and corrupt vices in which some men indulge who are totally left by the restraints of the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, may work in some men some good desires and feelings and yet have no design of saving them. But mark, none of these feelings are things that accompany salvation, for if so, they would be continued. So the Spirit can work in people for a time, but not be continued. In other words, they are not saved. He is simply restraining them or using them, moving them in a certain way according to His will. Arthur Pink states, the Holy Spirit has been robbed of much of His distinctive glory by Christians failing to perceive His varied workings. Concluding that the operations of the Blessed Spirit are confined only to God's elect, many have hindered from offering to Him that praise which is His due for keeping this wicked world a fit place to live. Few today realize how much the children of God owe to the third person of the Trinity for restraining the children of the devil and preventing them from utterly consuming Christ's church on earth. And were it not for the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, this world would be an unfit place to live, and we would be persecuted to death. The only reason we are not persecuted to death today is because the Holy Spirit is restraining evil in the world. And as we read later, when the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is removed later, men's depravity will become greater and greater. That is what marks the Great Tribulation. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be removed. One of the basic tenets of Reformed theology is the fact that man is totally depraved, and we are totally incapable of saving ourselves. That is one of the tenets of what we believe. The Arminians believe that man is able to save himself. We believe that man is totally depraved and totally incapable of saving ourselves. As Arthur Pink states, the absolute necessity for the regenerating operation of the Holy Spirit in order for a sinner's being converted to God lies in his being totally depraved. Fallen man is without the least ability or desire to do anything from which holiness may proceed. He is completely under a contrary disposition. There is no right exercise of heart in him, but every motion of his will is corrupt and sinful. That describes a person who is without Christ. The inability of men to save themselves is affirmed by the Apostle John in the first chapter of his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born not by anything, born again by anything that we do, but it is totally the work of God. Many professing Christians object to the doctrine of total depravity, and they ask, why can men not save themselves? What about my free will? The doctrine of total depravity teaches us that not only are all men incapable of saving themselves, but we are by nature so corrupt that we are unwilling to save ourselves. Far from believing in God, natural man hates God. There is nothing in natural man that inclines his heart toward God at all. Pink states, the process of regeneration is wholly passive. Man does not act, but is acted upon. The sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the soul precedes all holy exercises of heart, such as sorrow for sin, faith in Christ, love toward God. This great change is wrought in spite of all the opposition of the natural heart against God. God saves us against our will. We have to be dragged, kicking and screaming, to salvation. We do not willingly come to God. He drags us. He pulls us. He chooses for us. He makes an unwilling heart willing. There is none who desires God. God has to woo, has to pull us. He has to drag us to salvation. Thirdly, we learn from Scripture that it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enlighten those who are by nature in spiritual darkness. By nature, fallen man is in a state of darkness with respect to God. No matter how intelligent, knowledgeable, or skillful a person may be in natural things, in matters of spiritual things, all men are blind. Not until we are born again by the Holy Spirit can we see things in God's light. But this is something that the world will not accept and, when insisted upon, will vehemently reject. The world doesn't like that they're not in control. Spiritual darkness fills the soul of all men with something far more dreadful than a mere intellectual ignorance of spiritual things. Ignorance is a passive thing, but spiritual darkness is an active thing, an energetic principle that is actively opposed to God. The darkness that rests upon all human souls gives a heart a bias toward evil, prejudicing it against holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 states, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Natural man does not have the ability to discern or believe. Natural men and women have the capacity to intellectually comprehend. They can understand the Bible. They can understand the teachings of the Bible. And many are sound in their doctrinal understanding. There are a great many people who are unbelievers who are very sound in their theology. There are a great many professing Christians who are, including pastors and teachers and seminary graduates, who have accumulated great knowledge of theology. But knowledge is not enlightenment. And knowledge of Christ does not signify salvation. Simply, I believe in Jesus. I understand that Jesus came and died and suffered and died and was resurrected. But if it's only here and it hasn't made it down here, there is no salvation. Unfortunately, the Spirit's quickening of the dead soul into newness of life lays the foundation for all his subsequent or consequent operations. Once the soul is made the recipient of spiritual life, all its faculties are capacitated unto spiritual exercises. The understanding to perceive spiritually, the conscience to feel spiritually, the affections to move spiritually, and the will to act spiritually all come from the Spirit. Fourth, all men in their natural state of spiritual deadness, even the most evil, have a conscience that tells them what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. But simply knowing what is good and what is evil is not what saves you. Even the most morally corrupt men know what is good or evil. There is nothing in natural man's knowledge of good or evil that changes his heart. No matter how clear or how strong his conviction of sin may be, there is nothing in his natural conscience that approximates those that the Spirit produces in whom he quickens. Conviction of sin may be accompanied by the most alarming apprehensions of danger. The imagination may be filled with the most frightful images of terror, and hell may seem almost uncovered to their terrified view. Very often, under the sound and faithful preaching of eternal punishment, some men are aroused from their lethargy and feelings of the utmost terror and are awakened in their souls, while there is no real spiritual conviction of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Simply being afraid of hell is not what can save you. Simply being afraid of eternal punishment and God's wrath is not what saves you. Merely lamenting and knowing your sin does not spiritually save you. Only the Holy Spirit can convict of sin and produce godly sorrow. And merely striving to be a good person, no matter how diligently you try, is insufficient to rescue anyone from the judgment of God. James chapter 2, verse 10 states, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." So no matter how much you try, your past sins have already condemned you. Without Christ, you are already condemned. No matter how good you try to be, you are already condemned. You were born condemned because of the sin of your father Adam. Solemn as it is to realize, there are now in hell multitudes of men and women who on earth were visited with deep conviction of sin, whose awakened conscience made them conscious of their rebellion against their Maker, who were made to feel something of the reality of their everlasting judgment and the justice of God inflicting such punishment those who spurned his authority and trampled his laws beneath their feet. How solemn to realize that many of those who experienced such convictions were aroused to flee wrath to come and became very zealous and diligent in seeking to escape the torments of hell, and who under the instinct of self-preservation took up with religion as offering them the desired means of escape. They thought that simply being religious and going to church would save them. Yes, they understood the threat of hell. All they wanted was escape. They didn't want Christ. They just wanted escape from hell. And after hearing this, it is natural and right for us to ask pleadingly, how then do I know that I am saved? How do I know that I have not deceived, I'm self-deceived, deluded into thinking that I'm saved when in fact I've just been going through the motions? I've been coming to church faithfully, but am I really a Christian? That should be the question on everybody's mind. Am I really saved? Is the Spirit working in me, or am I just going through motions? Arthur Pink states, the honest heart will say, if it is possible for an unregenerate soul to experience the conviction of sin depicted above, if one who is dead in trespasses and sins may nevertheless have a vivid and frightful anticipation of the wrath to come and engage in such sincere and earnest endeavors to escape from the same, then how am I to ascertain whether my convictions have been of a different kind from theirs? Am I deceived like so many others? That's a great question. It should come to the minds of every single believer. We should always question, how do I know I'm saved? And in answer to this question, Arthur Pink answers, in his particular saving work of conviction, the Holy Spirit occupies the soul more with sin than with punishment. Think about that. If you are truly saved, you see yourself as a sinner and you are grieved because you know the sinfulness of sin. You know that sin is an offense against your God. So the person who is truly a believer is less concerned with punishment and is more concerned with the glory of God and seeking to be an obedient child. A person who is simply consumed with the worry of punishment is not a believer. He's just seeking, he knows that there is punishment to come and he wants to avoid it. But the person who sees the sinfulness of his sin, that is the person who the Holy Spirit is working in. He sees his sin as an offense. He sees his sin as God sees his sin, or is beginning to see his sin as God sees his sin. Without regeneration and illumination, there can be no conviction of sin. The Spirit effectually weans the heart forever from the comfort, pleasure, satisfaction, or joy that is found in sin. That's what happens when you're saved. The Holy Spirit begins to change your affections. You no longer have, slowly over time, your affections are changed from the worldly things to the things that are pleasing to God. We were studying in Sunday school this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the things of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from God, but it is from the world. We are commanded not to love those. The only way we can obey that command is if the Holy Spirit gives us the desire and the ability. We have nothing inherent in ourselves to do this. It is only the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who makes that able. One of the unique marks that distinguishes a redeemed soul is found in the fact that awakened souls are backward in the way they receive comfort from the gospel of Christ. Think about that. We are backward in the way we are awakened. Unlike false professors or false Christians, true Christians see themselves as utterly unworthy and unfit to come to Christ just as they are. Professing believers who are deluded think, okay, I believe in Jesus, I'm now worthy. But the true believer understands his unworthiness before God. He is utterly unworthy and unfit to come to Christ. Burdened with guilt and filled with terrifying apprehension of eternal destruction, the convicted sinner at first strives to obtain acceptance with God by his own labors. We remember that when we first got saved. I want to do things for God. I want to be the best person. I want to do everything I can to serve God, because we were striving to be worthy of this gift we had received. And it is only over time that we begin to realize there is nothing I can do to please God. There is nothing I can do to merit his favor. There's nothing I can do to repay him the least for what he has done. So when God saves us, we are backwards. We recognize that we are unworthy and we want to do everything we can. And it is only later as we mature that we realize there is nothing I can do, because only the Spirit, only God can change me. Later, as we become better acquainted with the high demands of the law and the holiness of God, we utterly despair of being justified by our own strivings. We recognize there is nothing we can do. The Spirit-convicted sinner understands and truly believes that his sin is a heinous offense to God and can find no contentment or comfort until he is assured of God's forgiveness of his sin. And only the Holy Spirit can offer the necessary comfort and reassurance to a repentant sinner who is so stricken. Have you been stricken by your sin? Have you been so convicted of your sin that you have been undone and recognize, Lord, I am unworthy? Fifth, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to comfort God's elect children. Interestingly, from the true believer, the way of spiritual comfort from the Holy Spirit begins with great spiritual suffering. That's an unusual thing that the Holy Spirit does. But in giving us comfort, he must bring us down. He must bring us to great spiritual suffering. When a true child of God feels the weight of his sin and for the first time sees his sin as God sees it, the first reaction is despair. The true believer is stricken with the knowledge that he has sinned against God and justly deserves God's punishment. As Arthur Pink puts it, by the Spirit's powerful, illuminating, and convicting operations, the sinner is made to realize the awful disparity there is between God and himself, so that he feebly cries, "How can a poor wretch like me ever stand before such a holy God, whose righteous law I have broken in so many ways, and whose ineffable majesty I have so often insulted?" And that is truly the heart of a repentant sinner. It is only when the Holy Spirit has broken man's hopes of earning God's favor and shown us our utter inability to do anything that he then uses our spiritual nakedness to comfort the poor sinner by opening the doors of hope leading to the mercy of God. It is only when he has brought us low that we are prepared. But he must bring us down. He must break us of every bit of self-righteousness, every bit of desire on our part to do anything to merit God's favor. We must be brought low and broken totally before we are ready. And we've all experienced that. We know what it's like to be broken down, to see our sin as God sees it. It is only when we've been broken in spirit and having removed any hope of in our own works that the Spirit then comforts each of us with the knowledge of God's grace and mercy. His parenting is perfect. He knows exactly what we need, and he knows exactly how to accomplish it. I know as a parent, and we as parents who have been parents, we want our kids to learn the lessons, and we want to put them in situations where they learn the lesson. But we're always afraid of messing it up. We're always afraid of doing it wrong and doing damage. Instead of building up, you're tearing them down. So we are imperfect. We are woefully imperfect parents. But the Holy Spirit is the perfect parent. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly how to do it to accomplish the perfect goal that he has ordained for each of us. We should be so grateful. Sixth, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to draw God's elect. So many professing Christians believe that if you have a smooth and persuasive enough message, you can convince anyone to be saved. A great many church leaders in America believe that if you can persuade an unbeliever to come to church, that he may be tricked or persuaded into becoming saved. This is why the watered-down gospel message is so predominant in churches today. You get unbelievers into the church. You entertain them with all kinds of entertainment and rock music. You woo them and you trick them. Ultimately, you hope you can trick them into becoming Christians. That's not how you can be saved. People who believe the persuasive speech and a watered-down gospel message, they believe that can save anyone, fail to understand that only the Holy Spirit can save. No one can be saved merely by preaching God's word. No matter how theologically accurate the preacher's message is, preaching alone cannot save anyone. Matt is a great preacher, but without the working of the Holy Spirit, not a single person would believe. And yet there have been people who have been saved in some of the most heinous services. I know people who've come out of New Age churches because the Holy Spirit used one grain of truth, one bit of truth, to open their eyes and begin to cause them to search. So the Spirit doesn't need us for anything, but it is our responsibility to be faithful to His Word. But we recognize there's nothing in my words that can save anyone. It is only the Holy Spirit working in you that can save you. So as you can see in your sermon notes, we've gone through 6 points, and I've got 10 more to go. So I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit and just try to hit the highlights of the remaining points, because there's so much here. This is a 230-page book that I'm trying to condense into an hour. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to provoke in you a desire to learn more. So I'm trying to hit the highlights here. So I will try to pick up the pace a little bit. Seventh, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to increase our faith. A Christian's faith does not increase simply by studying God's word. Faith is a gift of God given by the Holy Spirit. Increased faith, growth in faith, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that just happens. You have to work for it. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit has to give it to you also. Our faith increases because the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to see the majesty of God through the word of God. Eighth, it is the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ. And there are actually two types of union that we enjoy with Christ. First, there is a legal union that we have with Christ. We are justified by faith. That is a legal transaction between God, the first and the second member of the Godhead. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. As a result, his righteousness has been imputed to us. Our sinfulness, our punishment has been imputed to him. So there is that legal transaction that we are in union with Christ. And in our regeneration, the Holy Spirit completes this legal transaction. But there is a second union with Christ, and that is a spiritual union that we enjoy with Christ. It is the work of the Spirit in our sanctification that causes each of us to draw nearer to Christ and causes us to be conformed more and more into the image of our Savior. Ninth, when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, He saves us. He doesn't simply leave us in the spiritual state in which He saves us. When the Spirit saves each of us, He comes along to permanently dwell in us. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Whether you realize it or not, when you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and He teaches you. That's the problem with, I think, what we need to understand and why we need to study more about the Spirit, because the Spirit is in each of us. We become conformed and joined to Christ by the works of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to us to live forever. The Spirit lives, can come upon men for a brief time. We see in the history of Israel, the Holy Spirit was with King Saul for a period, but at some point he left, he departed. And then Saul was overtaken by evil because he was not saved. Yes, he enjoyed having the Spirit for a while, and he was great in success in much of his military battles. But eventually he sinned against God, and the Spirit departed from him, because he was not saved. But as a believer, as a saved person, the Spirit will never depart from you. 10th, in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, whom he would send, he will teach you all things. The teaching of the Holy Spirit does not merely impart knowledge to our head, but he causes our hearts to be transformed. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It is the Holy Spirit who is accomplishing that in you. It is the Holy Spirit who is giving you the ability to be transformed. You are not transforming yourself. Your desire is to be transformed, but it is the Holy Spirit who is actually accomplishing this transformation in you. 11th, it is the Holy Spirit who purges us and cleanses us from sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice that Paul does not say, if you were living according to the flesh, you must die, because then we would all die, because we were all living according to the flesh before we were saved. But once we are saved, we are given newness of life. We are now beginning to live by the Spirit. We are trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And it is the Spirit who is defeating sin in your flesh. He is giving you the victories. 12th, it is divine illumination that lights the path of righteousness. Though our natural hearts are inclined toward temporal, material, worldly, and evil things, it is the Holy Spirit who inclines our hearts towards God and godly things. It is the power of sin that lies in our inclination toward worldly things. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that inclines our hearts and leads us in the paths of righteousness. If you are doing something in obedience to God's word, it is because the Holy Spirit is inclining your heart to. 13, it is, as Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 states, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit who inclines our hearts to love God and to delight in him and place all our dependence on him. One of the great blessed fruits we receive from the Holy Spirit is the childlike affection and confidence the Spirit instills in us as sons of God. We love him because he first loved us. We have the Spirit in us which causes us to love him. Without the Spirit, we would not love him. 14th, the person who has been regenerated is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are attacked by the forces of evil every day. We are constantly tempted to indulge our sinful flesh, and we frequently succumb to this temptation. The fact that you're saved makes you a bigger target for Satan, and he ramps up his efforts. If he can't destroy you, and he knows he can't, he can at least diminish your witness. He can beat you down, and sometimes God and the Spirit allows him to beat you down, to be tempted, to fall into periods of disobedience. Again, being the perfect parent, he knows what we need and when we need it. So when we fall into those times where we are disobedient, he's trying to get our attention. He's teaching us something. And when we come out of that trial, we should be grateful that he has taught us something. We should be grateful that he has not departed from us. We should be grateful that he remains with us. He will never depart from you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. 15th, in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, I wish we could spend a lot more time on this passage, says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How many times have you been in a terrible trial or in a situation where you are praying and you don't even know what to pray for or how to pray? I don't even know what Lord, I don't even know what to ask for. I am in such a state right now. I mean, literally, you are groaning and you don't even know what to pray for. And it is then that the Spirit intercedes on your behalf. He takes those groanings of your heart and he transforms them and he changes them and he presents them to God the Father. This is his prayer. So even when you don't know what to pray for, the fact that you have a desire to pray, the Spirit is interceding on your behalf. And as I said, there's so much we could delve into here, because prayer, like the Holy Spirit, prayer is one of those neglected aspects of our spiritual life. How much do we know about prayer? Not nearly enough. So really, this passage here, talking about the Spirit, how the Spirit intercedes in our prayers, a great passage and one that we should meditate upon, because he does. He intercedes. Even when you ask for the wrong thing, he says what Randy really wants, so what he really is praying for is this. That way his prayer, it always arrives at the Father perfectly in accordance with the Father's will. How he does that, I have no idea. But he does. And that's a gift that he has given to us. And finally, one of the most definitive passages that describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit in believers is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to transform us from what we were when we were saved, that is, wretched and sinful creatures, to what he has ordained we shall be, which are creatures who are being conformed and transformed into the image of our Savior. When we are first saved, we see our sin for what it truly is. And at that time, if we were to look in a spiritual mirror, we certainly wouldn't see the image of our Savior reflected back to us. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit is slowly transforming us so that the image of our Savior is slowly beginning to form and take shape. As we look into the spiritual mirror, we are beginning to see some Christ-likeness in that image that is reflected back. It's very imperfect, but it's beginning to take shape. The work of transforming every child of God into the image of Christ is the foremost work the Holy Spirit does in each of us. That is his goal. To teach us and to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. One of my favorite illustrations of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit is the story of a silversmith speaking to a group of school children. The stories of a group of school children who go on a field trip to a silversmith's shop to learn about how silver is refined and purified. And the silversmith takes his time and he explains to the children that when he receives this raw silver ore, it's full of impurities, and the impurities have to be removed. And the impurities are removed by taking the silver, putting it in this crucible, and heating it up and melting it. And after it's been melted, all the impurities float to the top, and he gets a scoop, and he scoops off what is called the dross, all the imperfections. And then he allows the silver to cool. And then he repeats the process. He melts the silver, and more imperfections and impurities float to the top. And he keeps scooping it off until finally he heats it up and there are no more impurities to be scooped off. So one of the children very insightfully asks, how do you know when it's 100% pure? How do you know when it's pure? And his response is, when I look down into the silver and I see my own reflection reflected back without any imperfections in it, it is a true reflection of my face, then I know it's 100% pure. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. The Holy Spirit is, through the trials that he's putting us through, he's heating us up in the fire of affliction. And as we go through these trials, he then scoops off the impurities and he allows the trial to end and it cools. And then later on, we're back in another trial and the fire of affliction hits us again and he's scooping off more and more impurities until someday in glory, we will look in a mirror and we will see Christ reflected back. I mean, that is what the Spirit is doing in us. He is, through his perfect parenting, he is putting us into the fire of affliction so he can remove the impurities that are within us so that one day we will be made pure and we will reflect the glory of Christ in our own image. Now, not in this life, but in glory we will. We will reflect back the glory of our Lord. This morning I've attempted to highlight the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is my hope that I have merely whetted your appetite maybe to explore a little bit more. Maybe you would pick up Pink's book. It's available for free online. It's in the public domain. Realize that each point I made in this message is an entire chapter in his book. So I've just tried to hit the highlights. But there is so much depth to what he writes, and I highly commend it to you. My point in this whole message is to point out that the Holy Spirit is active, is operative in your life today. Jesus Christ has accomplished the atoning sacrifice. His sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for your sin. But that is not applied to any of us until the Holy Spirit makes us alive. He regenerates us. It is only then that the atoning sacrifice of Christ is applied to your life. And that is a work done by the Holy Spirit. So he is the one who saves you. But then after he saves you, he then parents you for the rest of your life. He teaches you. He puts you in perfect situations, perfect learning situations, so that you are more and more purified in your faith. He slowly removes the imperfections from your faith. We should be so grateful for what he's doing in our lives. And yet, to be quite honest, we are all very ignorant of what he's doing. I mean, how many of you really think about the Spirit working in your life? How many of you, when you pray, actually give thanks to the Holy Spirit? Yes, in the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, we do. We are grateful because Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. But how many times do we pray with thanksgiving to the Holy Spirit for having led me today, having showed me something, having protected me today, having protected me from evil? I mean, that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the sole member of the Godhead who is active in your life today. That is his role. And yet, he's the one who receives the least glory. So I pray that you will have a different perspective or a new perspective on the Holy Spirit and see him as justly deserving the praise and glory that is his due. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the atoning death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And we thank you that he has sent the Holy Spirit to live within us, that he has saved us, and he is now living within us, parenting us perfectly, teaching us exactly what we need to learn, giving us exactly what we need to be more and more conformed into the image of Christ. We thank you. We pray that you would forgive us for our negligence in not giving you more glory. The Holy Spirit, we thank you for residing in us and teaching us and conforming us. We thank you for what you're doing in this church body. You give to each of us specific gifts by which we can serve one another. These gifts are not for ourselves. These gifts are for the purpose of serving the church body. And we thank you for what you're doing in this church. Even in this small body here, you continue to bless us generously and abundantly. And we thank you. So we thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding us and teaching us, and we pray that we would be more diligent in our prayers to you. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Amen.